All right, be turning your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. We're going to look at this entire chapter today, verses 1 through 13. We're going to find out how to build your own handy-dandy, made-to-order, personalized religion. That's the long title. We finished up chapter 16 and the series on Samson, and we also finished the seven cycles of sin that we were coming through in the book of Judges. And historically, chronologically speaking, where Samson leaves off at the end of Judges 16, Eli the high priest picks up in 1 Samuel. The rest of Judges, the last five chapters, give us two of the most tragic stories you'll find in the Word of God. And they take place during this whole 400 years or so of the book of Judges. The first story we look at in chapters 17 and 18 is going to take place toward the beginning of the book of Judges, and the next one is more toward the middle. And the book of Ruth that you find before the book of 1 Samuel is another history of something that took place during the time of the book of Judges, but mostly toward the end. But the reason that the Lord separated that out is because that's the only positive example we have. The two stories that we end the book of Judges with are both not only negative, but incredibly tragic. And like I said, actually horrific. Looking at chapter 17 as we start this one, we have here the blueprint or pattern for people to build Christian churches today. And I say that not in a positive way. Many people who are building Christian churches, and I'm not talking about people who are lost, I'm talking about people who are saved, because in the stories we're going to find out we're talking about a man from Ephraim. We're not talking about a Hittite or an Amorite or a Moabite or a Philistine or a Canaanite. We're talking about somebody who's part of the family of God, who starts and builds up this own personalized religion, and we're going to even see why as we come through this passage. But if you look with me over at Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, we have here in the middle of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians a very specific warning when he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." They're going to build up their own religion speaking perverse things. And we've seen perverse things are basically anything that is not in line with the truth of the Word of God. And that's exactly what we find as we come down through here. And I'm telling you, this could be the blueprint. Now, nobody would say, "I'm going to go and found my church based upon Judges chapter 17. But that's, in fact, what happens time and time again. As we come through this passage, we're going to see, to build your own religion, you just create your own church, craft your theology, and then call your preacher. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the passage and see what it is that the Lord has in store for us in Judges 17. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that the time that we spend together this morning would honor and glorify your name, but would also strengthen us because of the authority of your word. I pray that we would allow ourselves to be reproved and rebuked, and then so that we can be exhorted and strengthened and built up. Lord, I pray that as we look to your word, you would give us the humility we need to submit ourselves to it as our final authority. Lord, let us learn from the example that we see in this chapter never to follow this path. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take away from the time that we spend here a conviction to remember the need to submit to one final authority. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We start off in the first five verses, and we're going to see verse 6 is really the pivotal verse for this chapter. It really defines this chapter, and a lot of what we're going to see in the first five verses and then in the last section from verse 7 to 13 is really defined in verse 6 in crafting your theology. But starting off in creating your church, we have the history of what took place with this man. We start off in verse 1, and it says, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. Again, so we know this is somebody who is of the family of God. He's an Ephraimite. He's there and he's wanting something specific. Now, he doesn't really know what he wants yet, because we're going to find out in the next verse, the problem is he starts off as a thief. It says in verse 2, "And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spake also also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Now, it sounds like a nice story of redemption, and here he stole it, he takes it back, and the mother says that he's blessed. But what does this show from the very beginning, before we get into this story? The reality is here that they're already displaying the fact that they refuse to let there be an absolute truth. They refuse to submit themselves to one authority, right here from the beginning. And the issue is, you can see the confusion, because what happened? He stole the money, and what did she do? She cursed it. She said, "Okay, so I'm going to put this curse on this money." And so when the son confesses and says, "Oh, here it is," does he get the curse? No, he gets blessing. So it's a confusion. It's like, well, wait a minute. I thought it was a cursing because of the stealing. You know, when the Lord lays something out, it's clean and clear. But people don't like that. They don't like the clean cut, yes or no, black and white, cut and dry, one way or the other, right and wrong. They don't like that. They want to use circumstantial morality and allow a situation, well, oh, it's my son, so therefore I'm not going to bring upon the judgment that was supposed to come because of somebody stole this. See, if you come back with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30 really lays out, and previous to this as well, all the blessings and all the cursings that the Lord was telling was the nation of Israel that was going to come upon them. But he said, here's the bottom line. Your choice is not to choose what will be blessed. Your choice is not to choose what will be cursed. Your choice is to choose whether or not you're going to do that which is blessed or do that which is cursed. I mean, think about that for a minute, because that's really the fundamental issue here. People don't want to let God tell them what is right and what is wrong. What they want is to be able to define what is right and what is wrong based upon the way they see the situation at the time. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Now, catch what our option is. It's not to define what is blessed and what is cursed. It is to choose. I either choose what is right or I choose what is wrong. I either choose life or I choose death. And just as we were talking, I mean, we're not under the law, but we have all these commands. We have all these things that the Lord is expecting of us. Our choice is to obey or not. It's not to take those things and redefine them according to my circumstantial morality, according to the way I see things at the time. That is the fundamental issue for why everything starts to unravel as we go through the rest of the story. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17, we have to understand this is our nature. This is what people do in general when it comes to the authority of the Word of God. I don't like it, so I'll just adjust it. I don't like what that says. I don't want to hear exactly what that says, so I'll just modify it. God calls that corruption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "For we are not as a few others." Is that what it says? No. "We are not as many, many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." There's so much there in that verse that he is communicating about his positive attitude, and the most important thing about speaking the truth according to God is because he says in the sight of God, he knows he's going to give an account. We're going to see in the passage, they don't think about that. They've forgotten that. They don't want to even make that a part of their new religion. That's not something to be remembered. The reality is, I want to see it the way I want to see it. So therefore, I'm not going to think about having to stand before God. And I'm not going to think about the fact that God is seeing me what I'm doing right now. It goes right in line with, as we go back to the passage we're studying in Judges chapter 17, the fact that they choose their own God. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son.'" Now, if she had shut up right there, it would have been okay. But she didn't. "To make a graven image and a molten image, now therefore I will restore it unto thee." Well, you see, I meant it for you anyway, so I want to give it back so that you can make this graven image. I dedicated it to God for that very purpose. Sounds good. It says in the next verse, "Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were within the house of Micah." So he takes and makes this image and sets it up. Now, I'm not going to take the time. You go back to the law. It's very clear. Exodus chapter 20, if there's any question whatsoever, and you can see it multiple times after that, you don't do this. Don't do this. Well, they're just flying in the face of what God has commanded and doing exactly the opposite and saying that they're doing it in the name of the Lord. Completely the exact opposite. Now, it's not about whether or not today you and I are going to make a graven image, put it up, and bow down and worship it. The reality is, for us, as even for Israel, the issue was not the physical image, it's what was going on in their heart. They were not choosing God Almighty. They were choosing something else. Anytime we disobey the exact, clean, clear commands of the Word of God, we're choosing another God. If it's not at least something that you can name as far as a demon or some angel that's fallen or anything like that, the bottom line, at least you can say, you know what, I'm choosing to be my own God. Because I'm choosing to put myself in front of what God has cleanly and clearly commanded. God says, you know what? You make that mistake, even in the Old Testament. Now, it didn't have to do with a specific physical idol. He said to the nation of Israel, you know what? You do that, you're going to suffer the consequences. In Ezekiel chapter 14, in the Old Testament, under the law, in verse 4, a very harsh verse, he says, "Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols." You know what? You don't come to me with a clean heart wanting to get my will, my direction, God says. You know what? Then the answer you're going to get and the direction you're going to receive is going to be according to your idols. That's why people who are in the flesh and following something that doesn't line up with the Word of God completely believe that they're serving the Lord. Just like in the Old Testament. There's no difference as far as, you know what, I look to God and I have idols in my heart. I have something up rather than my submission to God in my heart. Then the Lord is going to say, okay, fine. The response you're going to get as you study out the Word of God, as you look for answers, is going to be according to your idol. It's going to be according to your God that you've chosen. God is very serious about this, and this is not something that just is Old Testament stuff. God always expects to be number one. He always expects to be the God of our life. And will not share that throne with anyone. You want to choose another God? It's fine. You're going to suffer the consequences. And come with me over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, Paul gives the warning, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Again, we talked about that. That's not talking about Michael or Gabriel. It's talking about the fallen angels. Why? And they say, well, I'm not worshiping angels. If you're not following the one true God according to His truth, then you know what? You're not worshiping God. It says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The only opposite, it says right here, and not holding one of the heads. Is that what it says? And not holding the head, one, singular, one God, one truth. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and band, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You know how you grow? You grow by clinging to the head, Jesus Christ. It's by that that you grow in the truth of His Word. And if you're not, then you're worshiping something else. And you set up your own idol in your heart. You set up another God. It brings us to what else is being set up. And this is tragic. He sets up his own priesthood. Back in Judges chapter 17 in verse 5. It says, and the man Micah had an house of gods. So we're not just talking about the one idol. It was all about, you know what? All different kinds. And he says, looking at it here, he says, I'm trying to find my place, and made an ephod, which is the garment we've talked about before. We saw that with Gideon and all the luck he had with that. Remember, it was to the destruction of his household. This is a priestly garment, only reserved for the priests, and a teraphim, which is like a little family god, somebody who you set up for your own family. That's what that means. And look what he says, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, what tribe is he from? Ephraim. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think it was the Ephraimites who were supposed to be priests. That was reserved for the Levitical priesthood. And even beyond that, very specific, and we'll talk about that in the second half of the message. But here he's setting up his own priesthood. Now, do you believe that this priesthood is going to be following the law? It can't. From the very beginning, it's set up worshiping an image that God said don't do, not submitting to the truth of God's Word, and using somebody who's going to be in that priesthood who God didn't set up for that purpose. This is the priesthood that is being set up. Now, today, a lot of people attribute a priesthood to us in this dispensation, which doesn't even apply to us. A priesthood, which we're not going to take the time, and we've gone through it before. If you have any questions, you can ask in the question and answer Bible study. But Exodus chapter 19 makes it very clear this was something that was promised to the nation of Israel, specifically to the nation of Israel. And many times when Christians with good intentions in their heart, maybe thinking they're doing the right thing, but the bottom line is you go and you establish an order of priesthood which is not intended for us, just like Micah is doing. Thinks he's doing the right thing, sounds like the right thing, has the right tone to it, but the bottom line is, it's not intended for him. It's not intended for us either. And the priesthood which is referred to, Paul never refers to it, not one single time. You can look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking directly to the Jews and telling them and talking about what it is that they have been promised. He says in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now this is exactly quoting Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. An holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a promise for the nation of Israel. And many times people get sucked into this attitude, even if they don't even use the terminology, the priest of the believer. Do we believe in the priest of the believer? Absolutely. It's just not something that was promised to us. They don't get, even if they don't use the terminology, people who used to be or might have been thinking of themselves as fundamental believers, using the Word of God as their authority, are getting sucked further and further into demonstrating things that have nothing to do with us. You look at, for example, in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. In verses 14 through 16. Something that was reserved specifically for the priests. Described here in James, writing to the Jews. And he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil of the Lord. With oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Is there wavering there? Is there possibility for this to fail? No. Is it dependent upon, okay, a certain thing here or whether it works? This act of anointing them with oil, praying over the head, and that prayer saving the sick was something specific for the priesthood of the believer that was specifically designed for them, not for us. It says, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Do we have the power to forgive sins? Absolutely not. I could pray for you all day long, hoping and praying that the Lord will open your heart and bring you into fellowship with the Lord. But if you're in rebellion, my prayer will not forgive your sin. And it will not save you from the illness that may be a result of that sin. God has the power to do anything. We understand that. But taking that power from God and putting it into our own hands and believing that I have the power to do that without fail, without question, anoint somebody with oil and being able to remove the sickness. Well, I guess Paul failed in that then if he was supposed to do that because he couldn't even remove the own thorn that was in his flesh. He couldn't cure Timothy of his and always believing that they don't have the faith necessary to be able to do what James is describing here. This is something that had to do with the priesthood of the believer. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Absolutely believe that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that when we're looking at something that is reserved specifically for the priest and the believer and trying to apply it to us, that we're not falling into the same trap that Michael was falling into, setting up a priesthood which was not applicable to him. Many times, like I said, even without using the terminology, people might fall into that mindset today. That mindset of putting up a Nicolaitan structure where you have the people who are pastors, whether they're termed priests or pastors, preachers, doesn't matter. They're up in front of everybody and they believe that that gives them, therefore, something that makes them closer to God. More holy, more pure, more in touch. And you don't need to correct them. You don't need to lay anything out because they have the truth and there's nothing for you to say. It's not about the truth of the Word of God. It's what they're telling you. This is something that Paul himself wanted to avoid. If you come back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see that he laid this out very clearly. He did not want people, even of him, Paul, who was used of God to communicate the truth that God was giving to us, for us in this dispensation of grace, he says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither that he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The focus is on what God is doing, not the man. He says over in chapter 4, in verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, for that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Setting up this classhood of those who are the priests or pastors or in that respect have more holiness or are therefore closer to God so they cannot be corrected. Listen, the truth of the Word of God has to be the final authority, and Micah is already showing from the very beginning he's not submitting to that truth. Now, if you come back over to Judges, there's one more thing I want us to see before we jump into verse 6. And that's how they speak with, are you ready for this? Religiosity. Now, this is a real word, and it's not one that John made up. It's real. The reality is that people do it all the time. They think because they use the term Jesus, or they'll even say the Bible, or they'll talk about the Lord, every other word that comes out of their mouth, that therefore it's right. People think, well, you know, you've got a cross up, so therefore you must be a Christian. These are the things that the enemy can actually end up using. I'm not saying that using the term Jesus, the Lord, or anything like that is wrong. I'm saying that people depend upon that and use that when they're not in line with the truth of the Word of God and think that everything's okay. It's not. I mean, you look down through this passage, what we've already seen, she said, blessed be thou of the Lord. I had wholly dedicated this unto the Lord. This is something that they're thinking, hey, you know what? I'm going to make this ephod, he says. I'm going to make a teraphim. I'm going to set up a priest. All of these terms have to do with what the nation of Israel was doing, not the teraphim, but they're building something like the religion that the nation of Israel was truly following. And here we have them building up something different. Looks like it, but not quite the same. They mask it in terms that use the same phraseology, the same words, and therefore think that everything is okay. Paul says it's not about what's coming out of your mouth as far as the flowery speech. He says it's about the truth behind your words. I mean, you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and when Paul was talking about his own focus as he was going out to preach the word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Yes, he uses the term Lord. Yes, he uses the term Jesus. Yes, he uses a lot of terminology that even people who are not following the truth of the Word of God use. But the bottom line is, was the truth there? To back up just the terminology, the religiosity that people like to use and think that makes it okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, in making a comparison even to the Old Testament, says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope," speaking of the we and this dispensation, he says, "we use" what? "Great plainness of speech." Speaking direct, speaking the truth, not trying to flower it up, not trying to cover up that which isn't according to the truth of the Word of God with a lot of flowery speech. That is what the enemy does, and you can look back over in Romans chapter 16. In verses 17 and 18, and Paul speaks very directly against this. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by what? Good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You see, they don't line up with the truth of the Word, not the doctrine which He has given to us, and therefore they use good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. It lines up with the terminology, but it just doesn't line up with the truth. Which really takes us into our next point as we go back over to Judges chapter 17 and look at verse 6. Because in creating a church, as you build a religion, if you're not going to go along with the truth of the Word of God, what do you have to do? You have to craft your own theology. You have to define what truth is. In verse 6, it says, "In those days," and this is really the theme verse, not just for this chapter, but really for the book of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And there is a lot in that verse. And I'll tell you, I took pity on you because the first time I broke it down, I had 5 sub-points for this one verse, but try to narrow that down. You start off with simply as possible. What does that mean? No absolute authority. First thing that you see right there, there's no king in Israel. Now, I'm talking about a physical king, but wasn't the Lord supposed to be reigning? Wasn't the Lord supposed to be? I mean, that is what Gideon tried to tell people. They didn't follow along with it. The issue is, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, so therefore there is no absolute authority. This is truth. I mean, we've already seen it displayed in this chapter. There's no, this is what God said, and therefore we will do it. I mean, how complicated is that? This is what God says, and that means that's what I'm going to do. That's not what is happening in this chapter. There is no absolute truth. And you know what? That's what the world tries to push. And it's pushed so much that it's seeped into Christianity. We don't have absolute truth. There is no definitive right or wrong. We have to be tolerant of all views. It's not about forcing your view upon anybody else. It's about believing beyond a shadow of a doubt that the truth is the truth. One God, one truth. It's that simple. There is an absolute truth. It is God's. And if I see it, what God says, I have to accept this is what the truth is. If I approach the Word of God with any other attitude, God is going to answer me according to the idols of my heart. It is just that simple. Over in Psalm 119, the psalm that speaks so much about the relationship that we have through the Word of God with God Himself, it says in verse 140, "Thy Word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it." If you come to the Word of God and you don't believe you have God's words, you're not going to love it. You're not going to love it. You're not going to believe, well, I have something here I can submit to. I have something that God can use in my life. You're not going to accept it as totally the Word of God. It's been influenced by man. It's been changed. It's been modified. It's not pure. Therefore, you're not going to love it. And you're not going to accept it as God's Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Our natural, and I said this even in the Bible study, we were talking about it, our natural tendency as humans is to what? Not submit to authority. That's who we are. That's our human nature. That's our fleshly nature. The reality is, God has set up a final authority and man does not want to submit. He refuses to accept there is one absolute truth. Nope, can't be. When you don't accept that, you are right on the road to creating your own religion. Even if you don't have a church with meeting and everybody gets together, the reality is, if you're not accepting God's truth, the bottom line is you've just invented your own religion. No matter how or with whom you choose to worship. The reality is, the only way to truly worship and to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ is through the truth that He has given. You think about that phrase back over in Judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's his own decision. It's his own interpretation. See, we've already seen that displayed, not just by Micah, but also his mother. God didn't really say we couldn't have an image. Yeah, He did. He didn't really say this was blessed and this. No. They want to push all that aside and believe that they can make it however and do whatever and worship God however they want. They will not accept it. What is that? That is them interpreting against what clearly God says. And we're not talking about somebody saying, well, I see this in this passage or I see this. Let's just say, look what God says. Cleanly, clearly, plainly. You either accept it and submit to it or you do not. There's no hemming and hawing around it. There's no changing it just because I don't like exactly what the implication of that is in my life. That's no different than what Micah's mom did. I don't like it because now the cursing is upon my son, so I'll kind of change that around. The reality is, private interpretation is the result of not submitting to one final authority. That is the issue. You look with me over at 2 Peter. Peter lays this out. Chapter 1. I have the wrong reference here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." So, well, people interpret the Word of God all the time. Yeah, they do. But that doesn't change the one fact that your private interpretation changes the truth. The truth is the truth, period. And anytime somebody says, I want to sit down, open up the Word of God and show you exactly what the Word of God says, you got to always have the humility. I have to always remain humble and say, you know what? If the Word of God says it, if it's clean and it's clear, I'm going to submit to exactly what the Word of God says, period. But time and time again, because it doesn't line up with what they think or have a preconceived idea, they change it to their own private interpretation. I'll give you a couple examples. You can look with me over at James. We'll go back over to James. The approach to James usually comes down on one of two sides. Either people believe that James was before the transition, and therefore there's different rules that apply here, and he didn't have, again, as much light as Paul did, and he didn't see things as clearly, and there was a time when it didn't line up. Or they believe that, yes, James does apply to us, and so therefore they try to change what he clearly says. The bottom line is, James, as he says, was written to the Jews. Verse 1, you can check it out. The reality is it's not written to us, doctrinally speaking. But in chapter 2, we have things that are in direct contradiction with the truth that Paul lays out for us in our dispensation, for our salvation. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Even so faith, if it is not work, is dead, being alone." That's not a question, it's a statement of fact. That is not what Paul teaches. Faith without works is not dead, it is what saves us. Now, should we work after we're saved? Absolutely. But James is not talking about somebody who is saved and trying to please God. Very clearly, if you look down in verse 24, after the examples he uses, he says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Paul made the exact opposite claim. Without works, we are justified before God. You can look it up. I'm not going to take the time. Romans 3, verse 23, I think it is. No, 28. Romans 3, 28. The reality is, he is saying the exact opposite. How can that possibly be if the Word of God is all inspired? Because, you know what? We understand this was not doctrinally written to us. It was written to the Jews. But if you don't accept that, you don't submit to that, you don't let the Word of God say what it clearly says, you have to tweak it. You have to adjust it. You have to privately interpret what James is saying. There's no question about what he's saying. But when people don't like it, that doesn't line up with our salvation by grace without the works, salvation that we preach as part of salvation for this dispensation, then what do they have to do? They have to say, well, that justify, you see, that justify really isn't justified in the eyes of men. It's justified, or it's not justified in the eyes of God, it's justified in the eyes of men. They have to try to change it. They have to interpret it. That's not what he's saying. And the examples that he uses, I mean, what's so hilarious about that interpretation is when people say that, they say, well, that's what Abraham was doing. No, it wasn't. Abraham didn't, it was, when he went up on the mountain, he left the two servants behind. There was nobody there but himself, his son whom he was sacrificing, and God. He was not justified in the eyes of men, he was justified in the eyes of God. Period. And God is not interested about us being justified in the eyes of God. He wouldn't have included that in the Word of God. He would not have told us, you know what, to be justified in the eyes of men is what's important. If I mix that up, change it. God is not interested in us being justified in the eyes of men. That's what people are trying to say if they're interpreting it that way. God wants us to be justified in His eyes, period. And this is not saying that we need to work in any way, shape, or form to be able to obtain our salvation in this dispensation. Another popular example, if you come with me over to Matthew, and I'm skimming the surface on these because we've gone through this in detail. Anybody has a question, we can go through it again in question and answer Bible study. But in Matthew chapter 28, the all-famous Great Commission. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Now, this command which he gave to his disciples is not doctrinally applicable to us. I can say, again, I've laid out and I've talked to people who believe in the Great Commission, they follow the Great Commission, they say, I'm fulfilling the Great Commission, and I ask one simple question. Do you observe all things whatsoever Jesus commands? I've never gotten a direct, straightforward answer. Because the bottom line is they don't. Nobody in this dispensation follows to the letter everything Jesus commanded his disciples. It's not doctrinally for us. You find time and time again the things that the Lord commanded. And so many, you know, that little thing, you know, that little phrase, well, this will solve the youth problems of the world. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? You know what Jesus would do? He would obey the law. That's what he did. Are we supposed to obey the law? No. If we try to please God by obeying the law, that is not going to please God. The question is not what would Jesus do? The question should be, what would Jesus want you to do? What would Jesus command you to do? It should be an issue of obedience to God's commands, not an issue, and I'm saying the commands that He's given to us in this dispensation, not an issue of what Jesus would Himself have done. He lived a sinless life, but He Himself did things according to the law that we're not supposed to. Sacrificing. Jesus sacrificed. Are we supposed to lead an animal up? No, we're not. We follow His commands that He's given to us in this dispensation. But the command that He said very clearly, teaching them to observe all things, that doesn't leave anything out. Whatsoever I have commanded you. And I guarantee you, anybody who goes through the Gospels can find one thing on page after page. And as they go through it, there's time and time again, you're going to see there's things that the Lord commanded to them historically, to the Jews, that He was not giving to us in our dispensation. But how do people interpret that? They change it around. Well, let's just gloss over that all. Let's just gloss over that whatsoever. Do we just teach the good things that Jesus taught? You know, the golden rule, everybody do good to others. Listen, that's not what pleases God. The bottom line is, if you say, I'm fulfilling the Great Commission, that means I'm obeying the Great Commission. If you're obeying the Great Commission, that means you're obeying every single thing the Lord commanded. Can we learn from this inspirationally? Absolutely. Should we go out and evangelize? Should we tell people about Jesus? Absolutely. Should we train them up in the Word? Absolutely. Should we disciple them? Absolutely. Should we try to expand that and send out missions? Sure. But the bottom line is, it's not doctrine. It's not doctrinally applicable to us. And by private interpretation, people switch that around. There's other examples I have, but I'm not going to take the time to go through them. Again, time and time again, people make private interpretation. Why? Because they will not accept one absolute authority. It leads to the final thing we see that we're going to talk about with that one verse. No king in Israel, therefore every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You do what you think is right in your own eyes. Why? Because there's no accountability. If there's no king, I'm not accountable for what I do, so therefore I can do whatever I want. That's the attitude. That's the wild, wild west attitude. You know what? No authority, I'll do whatever I want. Why? Because they're not thinking of the fact that they're going to stand before God. Why do you think it is that in many churches, they want to preach a feel-good attitude rather than tell people, you're going to stand and give an account to God? There's no focus on the judgment seat of Christ. There's no focus on the day when I stand and have to give an account for what I did in this life. They think, well, I just do what's right in my own eyes and everything will be okay. There's no difference in that attitude than in a lost person. If you look with me over at Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. In verse 9 it says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. This is the Old Testament. We understand we're not going to be accountable to the law. But the reality is, nobody in any dispensation is going to pass judgment. Were we judged for our sins on the cross? Absolutely. God put the judgment of our sins on the cross. But we are still accountable. And when we stand before the Lord, we will give an account. It's not about what I did right in my own eyes. It's did I do what's right in God's eyes? Period. How will I know that? According to what His Word says. It is that simple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We will be judged. We will be judged. We are accountable. The only way that we're going to prepare for that day when we're going to be judged is to submit to the one authority that God has given us. Period. Without private interpretation, letting the Word of God say exactly what it says and submitting to it. Period. Come back over to the passage. Because as we continue going on down through here, we have people creating, building their religion by creating a church. They build it up with the structure that they want. They have their theology laid out because they don't want to submit to the one truth that exists. And then they think, well, the only thing lacking is a leader. We need the guy who stands up front. It says, starting in verse 7, and there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, and the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Now, just repeat that phrase again. His goal in this is to what? Find a place. He's going out to find a place. I mean, there's even that song, I think it's by Michael W. Smith, you know, I want to find my place in this world. No, I don't. That's not my goal. My goal is not to find a place. My goal is to serve God according to His truth, period. Now, wherever God puts me, that's fine. But my goal cannot be temporal. My goal cannot be to find something here in this life and get my little carving or niche or whatever I can get out of this life. Now, the reason that this is important is because this is the guy who he's going to set up as his priest, or if we want to follow the analogy, his pastor. Here, I'm going to set this guy up, but what is his motive? Is his motive to serve God? No, his motive is to find out what he can get out of this place, this world, this life. That's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing, those who are being prepared of God to take a leadership role. Finding out wherever I can fit in. Finding where I'm at in this world. It sounds very similar to those who go out, you know, I just need to discover myself. I need to find myself. You look over in Proverbs chapter 18. This is not an attitude that the Lord holds up as a model. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2, it says, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Just go out, just find myself, just find out where I fit in. No, the goal needs to be find out what God wants me to do in my life, period. Whether you're a leader or not. What God has chosen to bring me into this world at this time, where I'm at, for a reason. I'm here, and He's orchestrated the events of my life to bring me to the point I'm at for a reason. To serve Him. Not to niche out and get as much out of this world as I possibly can. In condemning leadership who is like this, Paul says over in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's right where this guy is at. This young man who's coming out, back over in Judges. He wants to find a place. And you know what? That's exactly the kind of guy with earthly focus that is necessary for Micah to put up in this man-made religion that he is designing. In Judges chapter 17, and picking it up in verse 9, it says, and Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. And so the Levite went in. Man, that's a good, sweet deal. He gets room. He gets board. He gets money on top of that. Everything. I'm going to give you this prestigious office, this prestigious location as my father and my priest. He's thinking, hey, this is the guy I really need. Wait, son, I had promised this position to you. I know that, but I've got a Levite now, so you forget you. I've got a Levite. This is real. God is in this thing. Can't you see it? Here, I've got this thing set up, and boom, here comes a Levite. God is in this thing. How many times do people, they justify something because it sounds good, it's close to the truth, and therefore, boom, they attribute it all to God's will. Listen, if it's not according to the Word of God, it's not God's will. Period. So here comes this guy who has an earthly focus, and what does he pull him in with? Well, I'll satisfy all those earthly needs. I'll satisfy all those fleshly desires that you've got. You can have a sweet gig right here. Right here at my house. Don't look any further. Right here, right now. Again, Paul condemning this. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 through 5, focus again first off on the issue at hand. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. He's got a sweet gig. Surely God is in this thing. Both of them, both the young man coming and the Levite coming out and Micah are thinking, God must be in this thing. Here he comes looking for a place, and here's Micah in need of a priest. Wow. This is ordained by God. We just put two and two together and here it is, and guess what? For you to come in, I'm gonna fulfill all your needs. I'm gonna let you have this. It's gonna be everything you could have possibly imagined. But then I'll be frank. I'm still David, but I'm going to be frank. Blaine. When I came back from Panama, I could have had various churches. If my goal had been to be a full-time pastor and not have to work a full-time job outside of being a pastor, could have had it easily. All I would have had to do was lower the standard of the truth. But see, although I would love to have and dedicate myself completely to the ministry, it's not my goal. My goal is to uphold the truth. And I'm not willing to sacrifice that so that I can have the full-time gig. That's not the point. But here, for this guy and for so many, you know what? Pastor, time and time again, when pressured by people to accommodate to the mainstream popular opinion, bend backwards. Why? Because they don't want to lose the sweet full-time gig. Same thing. Same exact situation. Paul also says over, and the requirements that Paul lays out for a pastor. He says, you know what? You're not supposed to be greedy of filthy lucre. In Titus chapter 1, after he lays out all of the requirements for the pastor, he says, beginning in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are a few unruly and vain talkers. Is that what it says? Oh, that's right again. There's that word many. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Why? For filthy lucre's sake. For the sake of that filthy lucre, hey, you know what? I'll teach whatever's necessary so that I can get all those shekels, all those vittles, all that room and board and all that respect. Oh, man, I can't give all that up. Come back over to the passage. Because the next thing he does is he decides, you know what, I'm gonna promote this guy. The deal's been made. They shook hands. Here it comes. beginning in verse 11, he says, "And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons." I thought he was going to be a father. I guess I can't quite keep it straight. "And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah." So he holds him up, and here's the priest. Now here's the problem. Not only does he have this false religion, and he thinks, well, this is closer, this is better, but the reality is this position of honor to be a priest is not his. Because there was not just the separation of the Levitical priesthood. The Levites had a very specific role. There were three different families, and of those families, only one within that family was chosen to be the priest. Those were who? The sons of Aaron. Period. The rest of the Levites had other responsibilities, but they were not to be priests. If you come with me over to Numbers chapter 16, we have a situation when Korah was deciding, you know what, he was a Levite. Hey, you guys got too much of a good thing going, you priests. So we want some of that action. We want to be priests as well. Moses is like, okay, we'll let the Lord decide. We'll let the Lord make it very clear. So we're going to set up this test, and we're going to see who the Lord chooses. But then he says in verse 8, "And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" They were seeking the priesthood, something that was not given for them. And we've already talked about this as far as how it applies, again, even spiritually speaking today. But the reality is this. For them, at this time, this was an honor that was not supposed to be given to them. And here we have so many people today wanting this honor to be given to them. But the issue isn't just them. You know, we're not given the young man's name here. Later on we do, but right now we're not. Because the issue isn't him. Who's the issue? Micah. Micah has built this whole thing, and he said, you know what? I want to give somebody the honor so that he can basically control, because he's giving him all the money, so that I get everything according to my religion. You know what? I bet that this young man, as he's up there, was not preaching against having the idol. I bet he glossed over that part of the law because, you know what? That would have hurt his sweet gig. You see, people who themselves do not want to submit to the absolute authority, what do they want? They want to hear what they want to hear. When they have somebody who's a preacher, maybe they don't set up a preacher. They go to a place that they can hear what they want to hear. They don't go to a place because they want to hear the truth. They go to some place where they can hear what they want to hear. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul defines this. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Can't hear it, can't stand it, can't take it. They can't take the truth. So what do? "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." They put up the teacher, they put up the preacher, they put up the person who's going to do what? Tickle their ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me the truth. I can't stand that. Can't stand that focus. Can't stand that focus on doctrine. Don't tell me about that. Tell me something that's going to make me feel good. So then they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's what they want. That's what Michael wanted, and he found the guy to fit the bill. It's like, this is the one. I'm going to set him up. Because why? He tickles my ears. He tells me what I want to hear. Now, in this whole man-made religion, he's built the church, he created the church, he crafted his theology, he called his pastor. What is his final conclusion? It's like he looks back on the whole thing and he thinks he's like God in Genesis and says, "Oh, yes, very well done. Everything is good." Come back over to the passage. His conclusion to the whole thing. Verse 13, and Micah said, "Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do me good." Right there again, where's his attitude? What's his focus? Is it, I know that the Lord will be praised. I know that the Lord's name will be magnified. I know that He will be glorified. No, He'll do me good. He's got to do me good. Why? Seeing I have a Levite to my priest. We've already established that was not God's will. But you know what? For him, it was close enough. It was close enough to the truth. Now, this is the same focus that most Christians have today. Close enough is good enough. Close enough is good enough. Don't be such a stickler. Don't nitpick about the exact things that the Word of God says. Don't act like such an engineer. Don't make it that it has to fit together perfectly like a piece of like pieces of a puzzle. Just you know, good enough, close enough. It's okay. So that we can have peace, so that we can have unity, so that everybody can get along. We'll just continue to say, just don't worry about what the differences is. Let's all just focus on what we have in common. It's close enough to the truth. It's close enough. That's man-made religion. Right there. And it follows exactly the pattern of Judges chapter 17. And through those little cracks of close enough is all the enemy needs. Through those little spaces of where I won't let the Word of God be my final authority, close enough is not close enough. I don't care how small a crack it is, the enemy will get through. Period. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." What's a doctrine of devil? It's quite simple. A doctrine of a devil is anything that isn't a doctrine of God. Do you know why? Because it's clean and clear. One way or the other. There's one God, one truth. Period. Who do we listen to? Do we listen to the flesh? Do we let ourselves decide what is right, what is wrong, what I'll accept, what I won't? Or will I let myself be submitted to the truth of the Word of God as my final authority? Anything else, and I'm building my own religion. And I'm not pleasing God. I'm not even worshiping Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we've talked about the fact that, you know what, if you can rightly divide but you don't live the truth, you're still going to be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed if you rightly divide the word of truth, but if you don't rightly divide, there will be shame. There will be shame. Because we will give an account, and God will hold us accountable to the one truth that He has given to us. And if we do not accept that, if we are too proud or too big or too busy focusing on our own religion to accept His truth, then we will stand ashamed. We cannot allow ourselves to follow the example of Micah in Judges chapter 17. We cannot build a religion and glorify God at the same time. The only way to do it is to submit to His truth, lift up His word, glorify His name, and be ready to stand before Him in account of everything that we've done in this life, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word and for giving to us the example of Judges chapter 17. And Lord, I pray that we would always have the humility to submit to Your Word. And I pray that we would not allow our egos or our pride to keep us from letting Your Word be our light and be our guide in every issue of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would not hold up idols in our heart and that we would not choose to worship anything other than You according to the truth of Your Word. Lord, help us with humility to remember that every day we have a choice to make. We either worship You in truth according to Your Word, or we build our own religion just like Micah. Lord, give us the strength, the wisdom, and the humility to walk in the Spirit each and every day, guided by the truth of Your Word, to glorify You in this